Well, I had the opportunity 5 years ago to attend my 25th year high school reunion. I mentioned this once before, 1977. I graduated from Algonquin Regional High School in Northborough, Massachusetts. And I had the opportunity to go back there. It was very shocking in that we moved like the month after I graduated. So essentially, I had not seen anybody for a quarter of a century. And so my, how things change. Amen. I remember walking into the lobby and locking my eyes upon a friend of mine, and we both just stood there transfixed. We knew the name was coming, but we just were there, and the computer was loading, you know, but it's unbelievable the changes that can take place in just 25 years. Well, I got this crazy idea as I was preparing. I emailed the coordinator, and I asked if he would need a speaker for the evening. And an email came back, and it said, Ross Reinman, yeah, you became a rabbi, right? And I replied, yeah, something like that. And he said, I could really use a motivational speaker. And I said, there's no problem that what I would share would be motivational. So he said, good, you're on. And so when I got back there, I flew back to Boston and went to the hotel that evening, that cold, snowy evening there in New England. Went to the hotel conference room and got handed the microphone. It was awesome. The first words out of my mouth, listen to me, I've got some great things to tell you. Great things God has done in 25 years. And so their expressions on their faces were very interesting. It was awesome. Getting to share the gospel is a privilege indeed to anybody. I mean, you're helping them to escape hell, to find life, to experience eternal life with God instead of eternal loss. But it's especially more exhilarating when it's somebody you love, like your family, somebody who shares your history, somebody who you have that those roots in common. And so I had that wonderful feeling. It's no surprise to me that the very first thing Andrew did was to find his brother and say, we have found the Messiah. Moses is going to get that privilege tonight. He's going back home. The Promised Land Express, as I've been calling it, the 2 million Hebrew man march, is heading toward Canaan. But before they hit Canaan, they're going to stop off at Mount Sinai or Horeb. It's the same label there in the Hebrew. They're going to stop by. They're going to get the commands of God, and they're going to worship him. You all remember when, back in Exodus 3, when God told Moses he was going to do this, Moses said, well, can you give me a sign? And he says, you know what, Moses? Here's your sign. When you've got them all back here worshiping me right here, that'll be your sign. And that's an amazing thing to say. You're asking for a sign. And he says, well, when you see yourself standing in heaven, you're going to get your sign, you know, that everything was as it should have been. And so, amazingly, they are on their way back to Moses' stomping ground. And he's going to get a shot. He's going to be given the opportunity at his reunion to be handed the microphone. And he's going to say, God has done an amazing work. And so this chapter tonight, chapter 18, is going to recount the reunion and the contents of that faith-sharing event that's so insightful for us. You remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us what? It tells us that the Exodus took place for us and that it was recorded and written down for us upon whom the consummation of the age has come. You see, so God is preaching a sermon. He's preaching a sermon on salvation for us, the church age, through the lives of these true life historical people and these incidents. And so here in chapter 18, everything is significant for us. It's about you. He's sharing his faith, but it's about you. It's about how to share your faith. And also, he invests in his father-in-law, and 10 seconds later, or so, it seems that way anyway, Jethro, now saved, is going to have an impact on Israel. Huge investment payback. Moses shares into Jethro's life, and then Jethro's going to offer something that's going to bring about the governance of the people of God. And so that's what's up with chapter 18. So we're already there. You've turned there. Let's begin here. The Hebrew multitudes are whining their way along. W-H-I-N-I-N-G. Not just winding their way. And they come into Sinai County now. And Jethro apparently gets word that Moses is in the neighborhood. So he's starting to prepare to welcome him. Verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. So, verses 1 through 7, at first, Roman numeral number 1, the family's reunited, if you're taking notes. Cameras now shift from the teeming throngs to just a few of the kinsfolk and their joy-filled reunion, and plenty of valuable insights here. So we begin first with the family history. It has been a while. These names call us back to the beginning chapters of Exodus, chapter 2. Moses fled for his life from Egypt, as you all recall, and he made it as far as Midian. That was not under any Egyptian rule whatsoever. Midian is modern-day Saudi Arabian desert there. And so, you know, you've seen the movie and you've read the book. Moses rescues Jethro's 7 shepherdess daughters from the bad boy bullies. And dad says, "Hey, this man's a keeper. Dad's smart." And so he says, "You want one of my daughters for your wife? I'll give you some property. I'll give you a job to do. And I'll give you one of my daughters." And Zipporah becomes his wife. Then last we've heard was chapter 4. Was when the Lord had put Moses through a 40-year discipleship training school to prepare him for his work as deliverer. What does he do? He gives him a bunch of sheep, puts him in the desert, and he says, "Chase these guys around for 40 years because you're going to be doing kind of that kind of work." And so he breaks him of his self-reliance and his spiritual pride of being raised an Egyptian prince, and causes Moses to learn how to be meek and humble and needy before God, and sensitive and patient and caring. And so when that's up, as you know, the burning bush time, and he says, "Go, Moses, go back to Egypt and bring those people back here." So he goes to his father-in-law, last that we know from this chapter, he goes back to his father-in-law and he says, "Hey, Father, I need to go back and check on my brothers, see how they're doing." And Jethro says, "Go in peace." And so that is where we left things off. Last remembrance is that Jethro said, "Go in peace." Moses says, "I got to go check on my brothers." Imagine Jethro's surprise when he sees the dust plume of 2 million people following Moses back to the camp. Now Moses, I can imagine Moses, you know, in that greeting, you know, he's like, Jethro's like, what up, man? What is going on? I thought you went back to check on your brothers. And he goes, oh, I didn't mention I was going to bring them all back here. You know, it's one thing to say, honey, you know, I'm bringing a couple people over for dinner. This is ridiculous. 2 million people? Surprise. Here we are. That's just an amazing thing. And so Moses brings them back, and Jethro is just amazed. Well, somewhere we see here, somewhere along the line, Moses sent Zipporah, who had accompanied him to Egypt, you remember, with Gershom. He somehow sent them back. Now, that might have been between plague 1 and 2 or plague 3 and 4. You know, we left San Francisco when the kids were, oh, I'd say 4, 6, and 8. The reason we left San Francisco, lots of reasons, but the main one was that it was an inhospitable place for us to raise our kids. And God put it on us, our hearts, to put that as a priority. Now, you want to talk about an inhospitable place to raise your kids in between plague 3 and 4? Now, the frogs were fun for Gershom and Eliezer. They were like, Dad, this is cool. We want to stay. But maybe the hail and some of the other things was a little bit much for Mom as well. So they went home. They went home. That's important to remember. And, you know, really, the boys' names, and she gives birth over there, Gershom and Eliezer, and the boys are telling the story. A, I don't really belong here, Gershom. I don't fit in here. I don't get this. They don't get me. This isn't my home, Gershom. And then, but God is saving me through it. It's the story, isn't it? It's our story. It's Gershom and Eliezer. Those are all of our two boys. And so Jethro, Zipporah, and the boys are coming toward Moses, and Moses is anxiously plodding along toward them. And we move next from family history to family love. Now, love is going to motivate Moses sharing the gospel. Now, look at this in verse 7. Moses bows and then kisses, and then extends this huge, extensive greeting to his father-in-law. And so I want to make a point here because I think the Holy Spirit's making a point. Check out Moses' humility and the honor he shows this man. Truly, Moses has become a great man. It's Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, and it's Moses in the Old. You can argue with me if you want. That's just my opinion. The two greatest human beings that ever lived might be one, Moses. Now, when you are one of the greatest human beings to have ever lived in the entire earth, then you sit in your tent and you have people come to you, especially in that culture. You don't go to them, but he goes to him. When you're a great man in that culture, you are bowed to. You do not bow. I'm not bowed to this Bedouin wanderer, this backwoods kind of guy. You're Moses. What are you doing? You bow to him. And then if you are great, you are lavished upon kisses upon you. You're not bestowing the kiss of honor. But Moses is the meekest man on earth. He is great because he is humble. And this is just an amazing thing that he affords his father-in-law, who really, in the eyes of the world, would be considered very insignificant nobody. But a person of faith steps out of his social trappings and what the world might think, and he gives that person who is outside of the family of faith the deference and the respect that will draw that person in to hear the gospel. And so first comes the love, because before he's going to share anything, I am amazed. Moses knows how to love those who are still outside of the family of faith. Do you? I don't. I'm horrible at it. I am absolutely horrible at loving people outside of this community. The way I love you, I do not love them that way. I have an eternal bond in the Holy Spirit with you. When I see Christ in your eyes, I come apart. I'd do anything for you. I would treat you with sacrifice, with prayers and concerns and kindness and thoughtfulness. But my own family members, and I'm thinking of one in particular, a brother of mine, I just can't seem to show him love. I get mixed up with the things he does, and I stand against the things he does, and they're very hurtful and very foolish and very stupid. And so I get mixed up with that, and I start pouting, and I don't acknowledge him, and I don't bow, and I don't handshake, and I don't acknowledge on birthdays, and I don't do that. Now, of course, I'm being hard on myself. I'm exaggerating slightly just to make a point. Is this that it's much easier to love within the church than without. But Moses doesn't have that problem. Bowing down, kissing, and all this kind of showing of respect and honor to somebody. We reserve our warmest affection for one another. We fail to treat the outsiders with the costly love that we give our own brothers and sisters. Unbelievers are offensive, hurtful, disappointing, embarrassing, and high maintenance. But we are their only hope. We are their best hope, maybe not their only hope. We who are kindred with them, who know the answer, who have the key to unlock the prison of their eternal hell. We are the ones snubbing them. We with the answer, the bridge to life for them, from their own flesh and blood. We who know the answer so oftentimes have the hardest time with them. And it ought not to be so. We ought to look at Moses, go, wow, Moses, face to the ground, kisses on this priest of Midian. You're still worshiping the Midianite gods? Please. But no. You know, we don't need to make statements by our withdrawing our respect and our honor. We need to learn how to, and it's so trite, but so true, love the sinner, hate the sin. And the problem, pride. We feel we need to straighten them out. We do, sort of. We need to educate them. We need to get their theology sound and their political views. My word. Listen, friend, if they're not going to heaven, who cares if they're a Democrat or Republican? Amen? Amen. Isn't there sort of a more important issue? Oh, my word. You could spend 2 hours locked in a conversation when you know they're going to perish, and you're going to waste 2 hours. 2 hours when you could be loving and wooing and pointing to Christ. Instead, you're arguing about something that doesn't matter at all. Rethink that. Watch the pride. Somebody said the first year following Bible college is your most unfruitful. Now, why did they say that? They said that because knowledge puffs up. And when we leave Bible college, we feel like we know stuff. I got my theology. I've been traveling on mission trips all over the world. Do you want to hear some of the stories? Oh, yeah. And we get a little proud. And so we just come out like gangbusters and show everybody how much we know and how spiritual and godly we are. And we put the labels on us. And now I got this degree. And I'm Reverend Most Holy Father Padre Espiritu, whatever, you know. And just be careful, Gordon Fee. famous, and I've quoted this before, Gordon Fee. I listened to Gordon Fee at a conference, and his name is on fat commentaries. He's famous for pastors. And somebody raised their hand at Q&A time and said, what is your biggest struggle of all? And he said, spiritual arrogance. Because his name is on every little book in my study. Spiritual arrogance, watch out. But Moses didn't have that. There's this guy, his teeth didn't all line up. He's in some tent in the middle of nowhere. And Moses treats him like he's royalty. No wonder Jethro can't wait to hear what comes out of his mouth, because he's respected. This is one of those trite ones as well. People so don't care what you know until they know how much you care. That's how I work. If I don't like the professor who is talking to me, and I think that he's just into himself and he doesn't pay attention, and I go up and I try to talk to him and he kind of shines me on and he's looking over my head, I don't care how good he is. I don't care anymore because I feel disregarded. Do your family members feel disregarded or loved, bowed down to, kissed, greeted, listened to? I already told you I'm terrible at it, so I'm not laying any trip on you. I just, all of us, let's move on. Verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh, the bad guy, and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord. Whenever you see all caps, it's Jehovah, his covenant name, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. So Roman numeral number 2, note takers, is this. The family has been reunited, and now the family's evangelized. Now, Israel was born to be a blessing to Gentiles, and so it's not any surprise that the shadow or the type of evangelizing that the people of God must do is embedded here in the Exodus story as well. I mean, this is a lesson, the Exodus is a study in soteriology. Now, that is soter in the Greek is to save. And so the study of salvation, soteriology, you see it everywhere. I mean, my word, starting with the blood of the lamb and then starting with consecration, not eating the yeast, and then baptism. You've got everything in the wilderness. You've got baptism through the water. You've got communion, the bread from heaven. You've got communion, the cup from the rock that is wounded we are drinking. You even have the cross thrown into the bitter waters that makes it sweet. They don't even know what that is. Only we could know that the piece of wood thrown into the bitter waters was the cross. Because the Exodus is for us. It wasn't even for them. They're preaching it to us through their lives. And so you see all of these Christian dynamics here, communion and spiritual warfare last week with the Amalekites and the Sabbath rest and the daily bread. And now don't forget evangelism. Evangelism is a part of this. Let me tell you all the good things God has done. Israel was born to be blessing to the world. In you, Abraham, all the world. All the world. Isaiah 49 and verse 5. Is it a small thing for you to do to be a servant, to be a light to the Gentiles, he asked Israel through the prophet Isaiah. That's the whole deal. So in verse 8 there, Moses told him, the word there is to proclaim. He's preaching the good news of salvation. And the witnessing session isn't really recorded, but we know kind of what he's saying. Listen to Moses go after it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He's talking to the Hebrews, and he says, has anything so great as this ever happened in the whole world? Has anything like this ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived to talk about it? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testing, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all these things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? And so Moses is just recounting all of this, starting with the hopelessness, the helplessness, the mud and the mire, and then how God rescued. He's just telling the story. And can you see Jethro's face and his eyes and his longing? Here's somebody who respects him and loves him and cares for him, and he's open wide, man, and he's drinking this down. You know what I really want to point out before we just move on is that Moses doesn't leave the hard part out of the gospel. Look what he says there. He says, he tells them all about the hardships. Now, this is something we don't do very well. We want a yes. We want at the end of, maybe somebody's here this morning and you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart. And while every eye is bowed, whoops, while every eye is closed and every head is bowed, you know, I want a yes to that so bad that sometimes I'll exaggerate in my sharing and I'll leave out the, let anybody who comes to me deny himself, pick up a cross, and follow me. Why? Because I don't want to give you a reason to say no. Right. However, it might be advantageous to your witnessing to give the whole story so that they know what they're signing up for. Moses tells his father-in-law all the hardships. Hey, we almost died there. We almost ran out of water. We get there. We look in the well. There's no water. And then God comes through. And then one time we're just so hungry. We're all in need. The babies are crying. There's no help on the horizon. And then we looked to heaven and we prayed and down rained bread from heaven. You see? And then he says, and then for no reason at all, these Amalekites come to us. They came to the rear where the old people and the babies and the nursing moms, and they put their sword through a few of them. Now, I find this beautiful. I find this real. I find this, well, I mean, this guy, when he comes to Christ, he's going to know that when a sword goes through one of his darling things, when he looks in his well and it's dry, and when there's fever around and no water to put it out, he's not going to say, well, maybe I got the wrong thing. Because Moses' life, he didn't have thirst and hunger and need and bloodshed. Moses told me all these wonderful, glorious things. And he sang this song that says, and now I am happy all the day. You know, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. Oh, I love that song, but it's just not true. That's the only part that bothers me. Maybe you are happy all the day. Every day, 24/7, happy, happy. I know what the hymn writer meant, and we all pass that through and go, we know what you mean. It means that I am happier now in my hard time than I was ever happy before I met the Lord, in my good times. You see, That would be better to say to somebody, but it doesn't sound good in a hymn. Because it just doesn't work that way. But it might be nice just to throw in a little reality, a little truth, because that is the gospel. We go through hard times, people die, unfair things happen to us, and God is faithful to walk us through all of that. They're having a good time up there, so don't worry. Do you wish you were up there, though? That could be a problem. So he hears and he receives, and instead of being a priest of Midian, he's going to become a priest of Jehovah. Okay, big leap here. We're going to finish up the whole chapter, make a couple comments, and we'll be done. The next day, Moses took his seat, verse 13, to serve as a judge for the people. So, you know, Jethro's saved now. Things are going good, and Moses doing his thing. And they stood around him from morning till evening, these people coming to Moses. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answers him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work's too heavy for you. You can't handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and the laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people and at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain, and all the people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his... Zach, could you go help me out there? All right, thank you. Moses, verse 24, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Phew, we made it. It's a whole chapter. Awesome. So note takers, one was families reunited. Two was families evangelized. And now, three, the families organized. Now, this is an amazing thing. I just want to point this out about the meekest man on earth. You will find that notation in Numbers 12 and verse 3, if you're interested. Can you imagine Moses, greatest guy in the Old Testament, raised in the royal palace, being teachable with this freshly saved former pagan priest saying, "Hey, dude, what you're doing is wrong. Man, what are you doing? Let me give you some advice." And Moses listens. Moses says, "Speak, I'm listening." That is incredible to me that he is humble enough to lay aside who he is and all his knowledge and, "Don't you know who I am? Man, God speaks to me face to face, bro." "I wrote the first five books of the Bible. And you, what, you've been at 72 hours, he knows the Lord, and look, you're going to school me now?" Oh my word. And Moses says, "Speak. Yes, I'm listening." And he does it. Reminds me of Acts 18. Apollos, schooled in the schools of Alexandria, gifted like nobody in the New Testament, more eloquent than Paul. more intelligent and sharp. Just a rocket for Jesus, man. And these two nobodies, Aquila and Priscilla, hear him preaching one day and take him aside and say, "You got it wrong a little bit. You're not quite up to speed. You're still back at John, but we've moved on from John. Let us school you in a more appropriate way." And Apollos gets to say, "Do you know how many degrees I have? Did I mention that in one of my sermons? That it's Dr. Reverend Holiness Apollos." Apollos. No, he sits down and says, "Speak to me, because everything I am is by the grace of God. And apart from God in me, no good thing dwells. Speak to me. I don't see everything clearly." I love this about Moses. He lets Jethro be shocked, and then he says, "Speak to me." David Guzik says this: "It wasn't that Moses was unfit to hear their disputes. It wasn't that he didn't care about their disputes. It wasn't that the job was beneath him. It wasn't that the people didn't want Moses to hear their disputes. The problem was this: he simply couldn't do the job. It was too big for him. His energies were spent unwisely. Moses must delegate." Now, in Acts 6, it's very similar. That the work of God's going on. The apostles are killing themselves. They're waiting tables. The widows need a benevolence ministry. And the apostles are setting up the tables, getting the bread, feeding the widows, and then on Sunday morning going, "Welcome." So, they had nothing to say on Sundays. Why? All week long, they're setting up tables, they're baking the bread, they're helping the widows not squabble. So in Acts chapter 6, it says, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" So that next Sunday, you came into their presence, and he says, "Open up to the scroll of Isaiah. I've got something to say to you." You see? So church governance, not just evangelism, not just baptism, not just the Lord's Supper. In the Exodus, we find church government. Now, there are 3 basic forms, and I'm just going to just give this to you in a couple seconds. In the Greek, the word episkopos means bishop, and the Episcopalian form of government is where the priest rules. In the Greek, presbytos, where you get Presbyterian format of church government, is by elder rule. Calvary Chapel tends to be this form of government where the pastor and the elders minister. That's the way. Now, congregationally led fellowships are from the Greek word kongregos. I'm just making stuff up right now. Sorry. that was hilarious, but that's okay. Different congregational churches are named so because the congregation leads. Now, to me, I could picture that happening right at the Red Sea with the congregation leading. There'd be a lot of bodies around, and yeah, they'd be floating in there. Anyway. So we're making the case here for the beginning of Presbyterianism. Elders. Moses is a man appointed by God, gifted and trained and prepared to lead the congregation. And God is allowing Jethro the wisdom to say, the ministry is a shared responsibility. It needs to be a team of presbytos, of elders. The word for pastor in the Greek is poimen, which means feeder. The pastor is an elder. They are used back and forth, presbytos, poimen. The pastor is the one anointed by God to lead the people. Calvary Chapel uses this very chapter to underscore their philosophy of ministry. Is that one man God calls and he gathers around him elders, presbytos, and he leads the team of elders and they bear the responsibility together as a team. And this is exactly what we see right here. What's important to me, I think, is how their elders are to be selected. He doesn't say, oh, look at their work experience, look at their education, look at their finances or their social or civic standing. They are moral and spiritual requirements. He says four things. Make them able men. Choose men who fear God, men who are trustworthy, and men of integrity, not covetous. They have a moral backbone. Now, the delegation will fail if you choose the wrong people. They have to be godly and able. Proverbs 26 and verse 10 says, like an archer who wounds at random is he who hires a fool or any passerby. Proverbs says, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22 says, do not lay hands on somebody hastily. Take care. Let the Spirit lead. That man is surrounded by men who are able, who fear God, who are trustworthy, and men of moral, spiritual backbone. It's very cool that the New Testament will say just the same kind of thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, elders and deacons. I could talk about elders and deacons and the differences there. It's just, but that's really not the point of the passage. They're all working together, elders, deacons, and poimen, the pastor. Just like Ephesians 4 says, God has gifted the church with missionaries, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists. Everybody finds their fit, you see? I just want to give you a description of these four things. One, make sure he's able. The man who is able is the man with a good head on his shoulders. He's got good judgment and good sense. Handles people well. He's a problem solver, not a problem maker. He sees what needs to be done, does it all the way, the right way, and in a happy way. That comes from Patty Anderson. That last part, that's how she raised her kids. When they go, I don't want to take out the garbage. And she would just say, go ahead, Patty. Am I putting you on the spot? There you go. Very good. That's beautiful. Amanda knows it really well. Amanda, the daughter, who failed to take out the trash, apparently. All right, or whatever it was. All right, secondly, he fears God. His reverence for God makes all other concerns, no matter how pressing or personal, secondary. The only thing that matters to this man is doing the will of his king, come hell or high water. Thirdly, he's trustworthy. You can count on him day and night, sunshine, rain, happy, sad, through good and bad. He's reliable when it's convenient and when it's not, when the chips are down. And the world's falling apart, he stands ready, willing, and able. His word is his bond, and he's earned 100% of your confidence. And last, he hates dishonest gain. He's not covetous. The man is content. He has peace in his heart. You can't bribe him because he wants more. He wants God more than money, character more than possessions, and a place to serve more than a place of honor. He's got a loose grip on the things and pleasures of this world because his heart is already filled with the greatest treasure of all. So those are the four qualities. You don't just find them here in Exodus 18, but as I've stated, all over the New Testament, it was God's way of bringing a man to a congregation and wrapping around him men of this sort. Now, I just say that I know in my heart that the success and the effectiveness of this church where dozens of people have been saved, many marriages healed, many prodigals have come home to their families and to the Lord. In 6 short years, from 20 people to 300 people, now with a church building, the reason for it is the quality of the character of the elders and the leaders, not just the official ones, because we have official elders and we have official deacons, but we also have unofficial elders and unofficial deacons because you're doing the job. And I would dare say we have deaconesses. And that is the reason, because ministry is not a one-man show. Oh, my word, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this could have only happened by the depth of the faith and the commitment and the quality of the people who God has placed around me and my wife and my 3 kids. There's no way. One guy can't do it. I do my part. I know my part. I'm trained to do my part. I love doing my part, but it's just one part. What makes or breaks it is what Jethro said. You're killing yourself. You can't do this. This isn't working. It won't work for you, and it won't work for them. So do it God's way and be blessed. What I want to see and encourage you as I close now, be that kind of person. Work on those spiritual disciplines that God is saying, if God is looking for that kind of person and you wish to be used of God, then you know what he's looking for. And these things don't come from man's effort anyway. Man's effort to allow God's Spirit to birth these kind of God-given qualities, they come from him. You just have to cooperate and labor and strive to let that fruit be born so that you'll be a blessing in the church, and you'll come around the pastor. And listen to me, friend, wherever you end up, your gift, your faith, your commitment to Christ, it will make a place for you. The people all around us, I don't look for them. It just happens. There they are. They're doing the eldering and the deaconing, which are words that I just made up again. Because I've been to seminary, I get to make up words. All right, let's pray together. Oh, Lord, thank you for being here tonight and preaching the gospel through 4,000 years old incidents. Lord, thank you. We see it. We hear your voice tonight. May these truths find a permanent place in our hearts and change us as a result of what we're hearing and thinking upon, and bring those thoughts all the way to full maturity in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. I got a text today while I was working on this that said, pray for me, I'm taking my cousin to lunch and she's lost and lonely. I'm so nervous, I want to have the right words to say. And I thought, oh man, we get it. We're not always blowing it with our relatives. And sometimes when a hard word comes down and you're like, oh no man, I'm doing that. Then you're saying, yeah, I need to do it more. But he's not talking to me right now. I'm so grateful for hearts that do get it, and many hearts do get it in this very place. Here are the 3 reflections, all right? Number 1, like Moses, we must know how to love those who are outside the faith. Let them be the object of our warm embrace, affection, kind thoughtfulness, and prayers. May we extend to them the same common courtesies which we extend to our believing family. 2, Like Moses, we must look for opportunities to share our testimonies when God opens the door. They got to be God-centered, giving praise to Him for His great power, love, mercy, and forgiveness. And lastly, managing and caring for God's flock is a shared responsibility. Let us all apply ourselves in the spiritual disciplines set forth so that we can together see the ministry function efficiently. Believers will be encouraged and equipped, unbelievers loved and reached, loads lightened, needs met, and Christ honored. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We just bow before your word. Have your way in our hearts to help us to live these truths out to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Let me give you a couple announcements before, because I forgot about this.